Well, good morning again. And if you were traveling, I have a question for you. If you were traveling anywhere in the world and saw a building with this on top of it, would you be able to identify it? Sure you would. It's a cross. And the cross is a universal symbol for Christianity. And it does reflect the sacrifice that Jesus accomplished for our salvation. It's the cross. I've said many times that though I really respect the cross, that I think an empty tomb would be a good symbol. I actually have that on my cards for the church. I think, you know, the resurrection, the empty tomb speaks volumes to us, but this speaks of the cross. And so we have this symbol, if you will. And it's a good symbol, but Jesus gave us symbols as well, but they don't immediately come to mind, though they should. And these are some of the symbols we see in the Word of God. Salt and light. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what Jesus said and meant about the body of Christ being salt and light. Out of Matthew 5, 13 and following, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we looked at that, and then last Sunday we began to look at this being the light of the world, what it means to be invited into the light of God and invited into fellowship with other believers and God, and walking in His light, what it means to walk in His light. If we're going to be the light of the world, we need to understand what it means to walk in His light. And we looked at 1 John 1:7 and other scriptures. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we looked at what it meant to have fellowship with each other, and the fellowship of being invited into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit's fellowship, and what it meant to be in the light of God. And the Word of God makes it clear we are to be distinctly different from the world. We are to be distinctly different from those that don't know Jesus. And Jesus, you know, and even when He prayed that, you know, we are in the world but not of the world, but He didn't take us out of the world. He left us here to be distinctly different. We are to be distinctly different, and we are to have a distinct impact on our world around us. And the only way you are going to have a distinct impact on your world is if you're different from the world. You're only going to have an impact when you're different and you're not like them. When you reflect the light of God, the goodness and holiness of God, you shine bright in a dark and ungodly world. And that's what God's calling us to. Now, Luke reveals an important truth for us regarding this walking with God, walking in the light, walking with God, and our walk with Him. And he has us in this revealing this truth, but it's in a place and a section of Scripture that we probably don't recognize it at first. One of those things we kind of gloss over as we're reading it. Now, in the beginning of Luke, he tells of the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus. In the process, he introduces us to a priest named Zechariah. And so Zechariah, while he's serving his priestly role, he enters in the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And it was really an important time in his life. And if you study the whole culture, they might not have been invited that often. But this is Zechariah's moment. He's older. He's been a priest for a while. And he's invited into the temple by himself to burn this incense in his priestly role. And while in there, an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, suddenly appears to him. And Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, have never been able to have children. Now they're elderly, and it's not well past when they would even be able to. And Gabriel, if you know the story, tells Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth will soon be pregnant, and they should name the child John. And because of his age, and because of where he's looked at, and I mean, he's just thinking about how this is possible, he responds in doubt, not believing this is even possible. And so Gabriel assures him it will happen, and tells him because of his doubt, he will not be able to speak until the child is born. Now, as a side note, not necessarily where we're going, but as a side note, as I reflected on this week, God never wants us to speak doubt over His promises. I mean, why did He silence Zechariah? To teach him a lesson? Or to keep his mouth shut while the miracle was happening? I wonder how many times we talk over our miracles. We just learn to keep our mouth shut. And that one is free, has nothing to do with the message, but actually it does. But he never wants us speaking doubt over his promises. So he, you know, the angel prophesies this, it happens, Elizabeth conceives, and John the Baptist is born. On the eighth day after John's birth, everyone, the scripture says neighbors and relatives, gather to celebrate this wonderful, miraculous birth and to celebrate and gather for the ritual circumcision. And everyone there thinks the baby should be named Zechariah. I mean, this is kind of common culture practice, and here this is this miracle child that came, and they know Zechariah is a priest, and they understand that something supernatural happened in the temple that day, and they should name him Zechariah. And Elizabeth declares that the baby's name shall be John. So surprised, the relatives and the neighbors turn and look to Zechariah, and he writes on a tablet, the baby's name shall be John. And immediately, he is able to speak, and he begins to praise God. And it's in his prophetic prayer that we see really several important truths revealed to us, but we're going to look at one this morning. Luke 1, 67 and following says this, then his father Zechariah, John's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited us and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High because you will prepare the way of the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins because of God's tender mercy. The morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us in the path of peace. Wonderful prophecy. And of course, this part here in the end, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and guide us in the path of peace, is not out of line with what we've been preaching, to give light, to be part, to live in the light and to be salt and light. And it's a wonderful part, and that's not necessarily where we're going this morning, but Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, yes, about John and about Christ, but he prophesied about someone else. You. All who would walk in God's salvation. And in his prophecy, he spoke of seven benefits of salvation. One is deliverance from enemies. Two, mercy from God. Justification by faith, peace with God, holiness and righteousness, reconciliation to God, and light and guidance. And I mean, all those benefits belong to you when you know Christ as your Savior. Amen. And every one of them is powerful and wonderful in and of themselves. But there's one this morning I want to look at a little bit closer. Holiness and righteousness. John prophesied because of the coming of Christ. In verse 74, we have been rescued from enemies so that we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. First, we can serve God without fear. Hebrews tells us what? That we can come boldly into the throne of grace, find help and mercy in our time of need. I mean, for them, you know, I mean, the priest, Zechariah is a priest, what? One day a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And he went with fear and trembling. We can serve God without fear to come boldly before him. And we kind of begin to hopefully have an idea of what it means to serve God in our lives, although I think I'm still learning. I think it's kind of a lifelong quest of what it means to truly serve God. But the Holy Spirit, in his anointing and prophecy through Zechariah, he gives us a look at the how we should do it. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. We can serve God in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. God has always ordained us to serve him as he is, holy and righteous. And we see this from the very beginning. Consider the creation of man. God created Adam and Eve in what? His image and likeness. He did not create a sinful man and woman. He created them and to serve him like he is in holy and righteousness, in his likeness and image. Man fell, and we know that he forfeited his holiness and righteousness. And we understand as believers through the finished work of redemption, the finished work of Christ on the cross, we are redeemed. We're bought back. And we've become holy before God. And we can serve God in righteousness and right standing because of our salvation. We take on Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Years ago, I did a whole series on the righteousness of God and how we receive it. And it's when we begin to get a grasp of it, incredibly, in the cross, we get an exchange. Our sin for Jesus' righteousness. That we take on his righteousness. It's a transaction that is staggering. And so then again, last week we saw we're called to walk in this righteousness. We're called to walk in God's light, to live our lives in his light and truth, walking, living, repenting as his light reveals his truth to us. Walking in right standing before God, walking with him, walking in his light, and as his light reveals the truth to us, we repent, we're restored. It's an ongoing process. And as we live our lives walking with him, we do so in right standing with him. Righteousness, the right standing. You have the right to stand before God as if you've never sinned. You have the legal right to come in the Holy of Holies. You have the right to literally walk with God on a daily basis, to hold his hand and carry him through your life and him to carry you, really. And so we begin to understand our right standing with him before God. We begin to understand a little bit this grace that we have in God, that we can walk with him as if we've never sinned. And when we sin, walking in the light, we're forgiven. And we get that. You look a little closer at verse 75, it says, we're to serve God in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. So my question this morning is, how are you doing on the holiness scale? We get the righteousness part because that's an exchange from God. You know, he gave me his righteousness, I gave him my sin. I think that's a good deal. You know, it's like going to the bank and saying, you take my bank account and I'm going to take the bank's account. Same thing, right? How many would not sign up for that? And I mean, that's even a poor understanding of the glory of what God did in our lives. So we get the righteousness part. How are you doing on the holiness scale? If you're like me, not so good. At least not in and of our own doing. And I'm not sure we fully understand holiness. I don't know that we fully understand righteousness, but I know we don't really get the understanding of holiness. And it's often portrayed as some mystical sort of thing. God is holy. The stuff of God is holy. We, not so much. Years ago in the old building, there was a Christmas cactus in the back of the sanctuary. It had been there a long, long time. Part of the whole furniture, I mean, and it was, well, it didn't look so good. At Christmas, it flowered sometimes. The rest of the year, it didn't look so good, and at least not this one. I mean, that's the idea of a Christmas cactus. It's a cactus that grows, and around Christmas time, that time of year, it flowers, you know, and so they called it Christmas cactus. And it didn't look so good, and it didn't really fit. It was so big, it was unruly, and so we decided it had time to go. You know. We mentioned the congregation. Of course, some of them remember it was little. It's an emotional thing, and we went through all that. But we said it was available to anyone that wanted it. Otherwise, it was going to meet its demise when the trash collector came. So one of the members offered to rescue it, and they took it home to take care of it, and that was good. It had been there a long time. And they kept the cactus, but the member that took it home, when one of their mothers heard about it, they wanted it or a cutting from it. In her mind, it was a holy cactus. She was serious. Now, we chuckle at it because we, you know, we think we understand holiness, but do we really? And I'm not saying the cactus was holy, but that's how we see things. It came from the church. It had been in the church for a long time. Therefore, it was holy. Mystical thinking. God is holy. God's stuff is holy. We are not. Common thinking for many people. Truth be told, we don't feel holy most of the time. Do we? You feeling very holy this morning? I mean, you're at least in church. You dressed up, you put some nice clothes on your hair. I mean, most people would think that makes you holy. You're sitting in the holy pews or the holy chairs, right? Because they're church stuff. We don't feel holy most of the time, but yet throughout God's word, we are encouraged and even commanded to be holy. And I want you to consider this. We think God's stuff is holy. God thinks his people are holy. I think we need to start thinking like God does. We think the stuff of God is holy. God thinks his people are holy. And strikingly, amazingly, according to the New Testament, we are permitted as priests and kings under God to enter into the Holy of Holies, not yearly, but daily. You begin to get a little bit of an understanding of what God did in us. The Old Testament picture of the priests and the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the shedding of blood of the lambs and all that. He said, I'm making you a priest and king and allowing you to come into the Holy of Holies. We're called to come into the Holy of Holies on a daily basis. We are called to minister and to serve in some way in the body of Christ. Every one of you should be doing something to serve in the body of Christ. Not just what you do with neighbor and friends. You are called to be a minister of the gospel and to serve in the body. You will be gifted by the Holy Spirit to function in the body. In the midst of all that, Scripture declares that we are to walk as kings and priests in authority. Authority over the evil one and his ways, and authority over sickness and disease. I mean, these are wonderful privileges, but the reality is if we desire to walk in these privileges God has provided for us, there are at least two important keys that we need to follow. One is if you want to be in authority, there's a rule that you're never in authority till you're under authority. What do I mean by that? I mean, we've used this illustration in the past, but, you know, a police officer pulls you over. What? They have authority. Why? Because they're under the authority of the state. I mean, they're not in authority till they, you know, they're accepted and have, you know, they're passed whatever they need to pass, and they have the authority, and they have all that authority of the state or the federal or whatever they're under, the FBI. All that stands behind them. And when we're submitted to Christ, we're under his authority, we're yielded to Christ, then we're in authority. We have the authority of God. And that's a wonderful understanding in and of itself. So you're never in authority till you're under authority. I didn't have the authority of Jesus Christ to cast out demons or pray over sicknesses before I knew Jesus, did you? But in him. We talked about a miracle this morning, and Chris testified of it. Why? The authority that God's given us and the blessings and the miracles that he provides when we stand in faith. Once we're under his authority. So first is you never be in authority until you're under authority, submitted to Christ. And the second is we really must be obedient to the word of God. We like this authority stuff. We like all this stuff we get to do. But when you see God ties it all together, he ties it into obedience. And we understand that. When we begin to see what he's calling us to, we see that Jesus provides an incredible promise to us. We see it in John 14, 12 and following. Most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, he who believes in me, how many of you believe in Jesus this morning? Raise your hand, get it up there, okay. That's you then. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I don't know about you. You know, I mean, some things are a little more hard to understand. That's pretty simple to understand, isn't it? We don't need a week-long class on this. We read that and go, we ask, he does in his name. I mean, that's really what it says. A wonderful promise by Christ. If you believe in him, the beginning of the privileges and the promises that he gives us, if you believe in him, But he follows it up with the very next verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, really? Now you got to start putting strings attached? We just want this authority stuff. If you love me, if you believe in me and you love me, part and parcel is keeping my commandments. We are clearly called to walk in obedience to the Word of God. And in the process, we are called to walk in holiness. Zechariah, prophesying the work of Christ, proclaimed that through Christ, God's people were called and were to serve him in righteousness and holiness. And by the Holy Spirit, Zechariah understood that a holy God can only have holy people. Now, we're called to be holy, and we're going to do our best if we can to work through this morning, but there's a little understanding in here. We get God's righteousness not because of what we do, because of what he does. He calls us holy. Now, we are called to be holy, and we know we can behave very unholy. We get that. I don't have to convince you of that. We know that. But there's a process that he helps us in. So it's part and parcel of what we have to do and part and parcel of understanding we accept his holiness. A holy God can only have holy people. Now, the Apostle Peter, who understood this, grew to be a great leader in the early church in spite of his often impetuous behavior. In his first epistle he wrote to the Christians he wrote about being persecuted for their faith. He understood what was happening as persecution began to come, and he reminds them of their new birth and this wonderful hope they have for the future. He writes about the sufferings of Jesus and yet the incredible joy found only in Christ when we know him. He tells us about the wonderful power of salvation to each of us by grace. And he said, it's so wonderful. What God has done in your life is so incredible that his angels long to look into this. His angels long to grasp this. They're looking at this going, really? Adam Clark's commentary states this, even the holy angels are struck with astonishment at the plan of human redemption and justly wonder at the incarnation of that infinite object of their adoration. They're astonished at how God redeemed us. And even more so, they said, Jesus, the Son, went into one of them. He became one of them, the incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And through Peter, the Holy Spirit is recognizing the persecution of this world, the sufferings that come along with, the miracles that God did, and that the sufferings and the persecution make it challenging to fully serve God in a continual holy manner. It's challenging. And because of all this, he writes then, after all of that, 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you didn't know Christ, you didn't understand it. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. In Leviticus and several other places, it says, be holy because I am holy. Just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do. God, who is holy, is calling you and me to be holy in all we do. God's very nature is holy. Now, we get this all caught up in our head. We begin to get a glimpse of the holiness of God, and if we're not careful, we become what? Holier than thou. You know? The Bible thumpers are holier than thou. We are holy. We go to church. We give 2 or 3% of our money. I know it's supposed to be 10%, but we're just kind of being honest here, right? I can't believe I said that out loud, but, you know. But we're holy. We're holy people. We become holier than how? But the reality is that's so far from the truth. We're holy. We're called to be holy. He's calling us into this. And don't you think you'll have a greater impact on the lost in the world when they see you not as holier than thou, but full of light of Christ and having some truth in your life? and peace of God in your life and His holiness? He's so holy. I don't know. I know I can't do justice. Isaiah does a good job of it. I still think our words fail us, but look at Isaiah. Isaiah 6, verse 1 and following. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me! I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." I mean, in Isaiah's vision, he sees a holy, holy, holy God. And Isaiah recognized that before such a holy God, we're unclean. The closer we draw to God, the more we are aware of His holiness. And the closer we draw to God, the more we are aware of our unholiness. Maybe that's why we hesitate to get too close to God. And the references here in Isaiah are interesting. Contrast the corruptible, leprous, dying King Uzziah with the incorruptible, eternal King of glory. Seraphims, creatures of God, dazzling and sinless, and yet overwhelmed by God's holiness. They were neither fit to see him nor be seen, but swift to serve him, tireless to praise. Isaiah, a godly prophet. I mean, he wrote an incredible prophetic book. Come on. Yet when he draws near to God's holiness, he cries out in despair, aware of his lack of holiness. In the presence of God, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am ruined." Oh, that I would get that close to God's presence, that I'd really see how God sees my inward man. Amen? In the holiness of God, he said, "I'm done, I'm ruined, I'm done. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Oh, and the fruit of our lips reveals our inward being. Looking inwardly, we feel totally unfit to be in God's presence, let alone serve and represent Him. Thank God for His grace. And the reality of God's pureness and holiness, how amazing then that God calls us, be reminded, kings and priests, ministers, gifted of God, walking in authority. No wonder the angels long to look into it. They're like saying, how is God going to pull it off with this bunch? You know, you see these people? How's God going to do this? Because He's God. And we see the answer to that question in verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." The seraphim were a six-winged angel of fire, hid their eyes to can't be look at the glory of God, hid their feet, flew around yelling, "Holy, holy, holy." The six-winged angel of fire takes a hot coal from the altar of sacrifice. Fire always represents purifying, and the altar represents the sacrifice Christ paid for our sins. The result is God's work, not ours. We are cleansed, forgiven, and our sin and guilt are washed away. And suddenly, by God's grace, we are able to be before God, we are able to speak before God, and we are able to serve God. And He calls us to do that. invites us to talk to him, to listen to him, to hear from him, to cry out to him. Isaiah 6:8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go before us? Then I said, Here am I, send me." What an honor. What a grace and what a privilege. Here's one that goes, "I am undone, my lips are unclean, my inward being, I am unholy." Here's this holy God, and when he's cleansed, as we are, he said, "I'm ready, send me." What a transformation. He goes from groveling, if you will, before God, to boldly saying, "I'm ready, let's go, Lord," as he's calling you and me. And God sends Isaiah out with a message of judgment, repentance, and restoration. We so often lose sight of what's been provided and accomplished for us in this finished work of Christ. We are so blessed, and yet we so take God's grace for granted. And I believe the answer lies in a continual awareness of God's glory and holiness. A continual awareness of God's glory and holiness, and in that awareness, we're quicker to see our own faults and slower to judge others. In that awareness, we become not so holier than thou, but humbled before God and saying, "I got to tell you about the grace that's in this Jesus." I think it's impossible to fully express the fullness of God's purity, holiness, holiness, and glory. But we begin to understand it when we spend more time in his word and more time with him. We so often go before God with a list of things we want for him. Well, he tells us to come in all things. Perhaps if we talk less and worship more, we'd be more aware of him and his presence. And then we reflect his presence with the same message, repentance and restoration to a lost and dying world. We ask so much for God so often. He calls us to come to him in everything, but he also sends us out to represent him in righteousness and holiness, to live forever, all the days of our life, he prophesied, that we live in righteousness and holiness. This is the call of God. Do we answer God's call? We shared this morning as a side the same kind of thinking, is that we didn't come up with this, let's start meeting for prayer, it seems like a good idea. No, God called us to pray. And we're going to answer that prayer. "I'm coming, Lord." He's calling us, according to his word, to live in holiness and righteousness. Are we going to do it? And only do it, we'll only accomplish it. Only way we can do it is by spending time with him. Come to him in everything? Yes. But just spend some time with him. I invite the worship team to come forward. Some of you are probably wondering how you're ever going to get it right with God. How's God ever going to pull this off with me? Never forget who lives inside of you, the Holy Spirit. No matter how you behave, no matter how I behave, it doesn't change the Holy Spirit. And God said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." He doesn't go away. We will quench him, yes. But do you want more of God in your life? Draw closer to him. Want more of God's power in your life? Want more of his presence? Allow his purifying holy fire in your life. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy people, his own special people, that you may," what? "Proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Sure, we proclaim that to him, but don't we proclaim that to others as well? God took me out of my mess. He took me out of my sin. He took me out of my confusion. And he made light and truth come into my life. He's so wonderful. Zechariah prophesied about Jesus. He said, "Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and guide us to the path of peace." Now, when we've accepted Christ, we got his light and we came out of the shadow of death and we walk in this path of peace. But we're called to live in his light and to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death and guide them to the path of peace. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.